Okay, we come and look at this passage tonight under the title, The Mountain of the Lord. And Micah, you remember, he ended chapter 3 in a very depressing note as he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, there in verse 12 of chapter 3, basically saying that city will become like a ploughed field. It'll be totally flattened. But as we come now to chapter 4, the mood changes. It becomes much more positive with this prophecy about blessing that will fall upon the mountain of the Lord, Jerusalem, or Zion. Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3 here, they are almost identical to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And there's debate among scholars. Some scholars are absolutely emphatic that Micah has copied Isaiah, and others are absolutely emphatic that Isaiah has copied Micah. And the reality is, no one knows for sure, and the reality is, it doesn't really matter. And the fact that it was said twice, almost identically, just speaks of the importance of these verses. One of the things I read this week, which I found very helpful, was when we're looking at Old Testament prophecy, as in the case of Micah, there can be different layers of fulfillment. It could be fulfilled partly in the prophet's day or shortly after it. It can be fulfilled in the gospel age with the coming of Jesus and the time of the church after that. Or it could be fulfilled when Jesus comes again, speaking about his return. Or it could be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And in a sense, some of these things, and you have to look at them and think, well, when will this be fulfilled? And different parts of this prophecy will be fulfilled at different times, we'll see. So as we think about the mountain of the Lord, or Zion, the first thing we see in verses 1 to 5 is establishing Zion. And that word establish, or established there in verse 1, it speaks of a security and a permanence. You remember Jerusalem at this time is under threat from Assyria. Assyria is going to come in and going to invade the northern part of Israel, including the capital there, Samaria, and will come to the very doors of Jerusalem. And then after that, the Babylonians would be the next big threat that would come to Jerusalem. And so, talking about establishing the mountain of the Lord, it speaks of a permanence, it speaks of a security. It says Jerusalem with its temple will become the highest of all mountains. Now that must be taken symbolically because it is not the highest of all mountains even in that region. But it's a picture of how it will become the most important place. It will become the preeminent place. And I think we have to see that the fulfillment of this will ultimately be in the church. We saw that in Revelation 21, how the church is the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is made clear there is the bride of Christ. And in many ways, this fulfillment about the blessing that's going to come is speaking about the church and the blessing that's going to come to the church and the blessing that's going to come through the church. It speaks about the house of the Lord. And remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, that it's the people of God, it's the church of Jesus Christ, which is indeed God's temple. So it is being fulfilled in the people of God, in the church, the people. So as we look at this about establishing Zion, there's a number of marks or a number of characteristics about what's going to happen here which are really encouraging. First of all, we see there will be diversity in this blessing. It says the end of verse 1, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Not a trickle, not a wee stream, not a brook, but a great flow of people. It's a great surge that's going to take place. And can't we see that in the New Testament? We can see that in Pentecost with the thousands added to the church and then how indeed the church spread across the world at that era and continues to be fulfilled as people across the world come to trust in the Lord. And that's spoken of in verse 2 where, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. It's pointing to this gospel age. It's pointing to how there will be that great multitude in heaven, Revelation 7, from every tribe, people, and nation. singing praises together. And this is wonderful about the oneness that there is in the diversity of people who come to trust in Jesus. People from different cultures, people from different backgrounds, and yet we are one in Christ. I remember about 30 years ago, I was doing an outreach in the Bali area and with Project Evangelism. And I remember at a prayer meeting at that time, there was a fella from Russia who was there. I don't know what he was doing over here at the time, but he was there, a Christian fella. And it was the most lovely thing I'd ever heard was to hear someone pray in Russian. I had no clue what he was saying, but it was lovely part of it. I remember another time on holiday in Mallorca and just going to a church there in, outside Palma, Spanish-speaking church. The whole service was in Spanish. I hadn't a clue what was going on. But it was something lovely to be there, just to look and see the joy and the devotion of people in a different language as they worship the Lord. So it speaks about, listen, it's going to come, the mountain of the Lord is going to be raised up. People are going to come in. They're going to flow in from many different backgrounds. Secondly, about Zion here, it speaks about its teaching. What is it that attracts these people? Look there in verse 2. Come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What is it that attracted these people? What was the great pull for them to come to the mountain of the Lord? It was the word of God. They were going to come so that God would teach them. It's this teaching that is indeed like magnetic. Yes, it will drive people away and people will recoil from it, but by God's grace, many will be brought close by it. Now, remember what we looked at in chapter 3, that this faithful teaching of God's word is one of the things that have been missing. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, it spoke about the false prophets who declared a false message. But here, Micah said, the time is coming when the faithful teaching, which will go out of from Jerusalem again, will draw people from many nations to the Lord, to the mountain of the Lord. And for us as a church, the application is very simple. As a church, we need to be known as a place where God's word is taught, and we have to have confidence in that word. We have to have confidence that God in his time, in his way, will continue to use the faithful teaching of that word to draw people to himself. The wonderful thing about the teaching of God's word, God can bring it to people's memory many years later. Many years later, something they learned in Sunday school, something they learned in Bible class, something they learned indeed in the uniformed organizations, something they learned in Sunday service. God can bring it to mind, and God can use it. And so we need to keep praying for that. We need to keep faithful in that. Even when we're not seeing, indeed, the result of it, keep praying for it, because God will do his work through that word in his time. The third thing we see about the Zion is verse 3, is reconciliation. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not be lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The judging between the nations there speaks of fairness. The beating of the swords into plowshares speaks of peace. Wonderful what the Lord's going to do. The Lord is going to bring peace between people. Isn't the gospel about reconciliation? It's about being reconciled with the Lord. We think of Paul's appeal at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to the Lord. But Paul says in Ephesians 2, he teaches about reconciliation between people. And this is where modern-day reconciliation goes wrong. It's about people being reconciled with God first, and then being reconciled to each other. Now you've got to remember in the New Testament here how despised the Gentiles were by the Jews. They called them dogs. They really despised each other. And yet, by God's grace, people being brought to be reconciled with God in Christ were brought to each other. As a church, we need to be in the business of peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Jesus said. We should be in the business of making peace, but it's about making peace with God first. And then as people experience that grace, they experience that peace with each other. The fourth thing we see here is security in verse 4. What a lovely picture there. Think of a really hot Mediterranean country. And verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Isn't that lovely? Just a picture there of in a really hot situation, people in the shade, in the cool of the shade, under a fig tree, under a vine. It speaks of peace. It speaks of security too. It speaks of prosperity. The figs and the vines are often used together to speak of this God prospering his people. Now this security, notice where it comes from, the end of verse 4. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. God has spoken. And this is where the security comes from. It's by trusting in the Lord. It's by trusting in his promises. Notice how God is described there. The Lord of hosts. The God of angel armies. The God who has a great army at his beck and call. The God who marches on behalf of his people. He is the one who protects them. He is the one who keeps them secure. And we can be confident of that. We can be certain of our security in Christ as we rest in his word, as we rest in his promises. And the fifth thing we see here is commitment in verse 5. This is the hallmark of these people of Zion. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. God's people are determined to be distinctive. All the other nations, they have their own gods, but we will follow the Lord. We will follow the true God. It says they will walk in the name of the Lord. Now remember the name of the Lord. It speaks about how God reveals himself. When God uses names about himself, he is making himself known. And so the hallmark of these people is that they walk in the knowledge they have as God reveals himself. They're a different people because they're walking in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, as you look at those five marks, each of those things, those marks of Zion, they are pictured in communion, diversity. We think of how when we will on Sunday be sitting down to remember the Lord's death, we think of how brothers and sisters right across the world will be doing likewise. Teaching. We think of how the sacrament is the visible word. It's the gospel being acted out. It's speaking about the broken body, the shed blood. The action of us taking it speaks of how we receive Christ through faith. And it's the gospel is being acted out before us. Reconciliation. We think of how Jesus says this cup is the blood of the covenant. Covenant is where two parties are committed to each other. And Jesus commits himself to us, and through that blood he changes us that we will commit ourselves to him. Security. Oh, you think about how we're weak and how we feel guilty and let the Lord down. Surely taking the bread and the wine, it just reminds us that we have a God of grace, a God of wonder, a God who will not let his children go. And then commitment. And the word sacrament comes from a Latin word which spoke about an oath that soldiers in the Roman army would have made indeed to the emperor. in taking the Lord's Supper, we're in a fresh way, we're committing ourselves to the Lord once more. We can't take the bread and the wine and think of his death and his suffering without committing ourselves to him. So we see here just the mountain of the Lord, Zion. The Lord's Supper points to these things as well. And then quickly moving on, we look to restoring Zion in verses 6 to 10. And what appears to be spoken of here is about how the people of Judah would be restored after the period of exile in Babylon. Now, this is a number of years. It's actually over 100 years before they would go into captivity in Babylon, and yet it's been prophesied. What does it say about restoring Zion? Well, we see, first of all, the remnant assembled in verses 6 to 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant. Those who are restored are those who have suffered, they've gone through difficult days. Also, just the repetition of those who are lame, it speaks of those who are the outcasts, those who are not valued by society. It makes me think of the parable of the wedding feast and how indeed people are invited to the feast and they made excuses. And then the message is, go out to the highways and byways, bring people in, the outcasts, bring them in. And so we see that there's going to be a remnant kept, and often be those who are not valued. And this just reminds us that the church of Jesus Christ, it ebbs and flows, but in the most difficult of days, God will keep a remnant. God will sustain his people. He will maintain a witness. At times, the light is like a little candle that's flickering, it's almost going to go out. But the Lord will keep in this world a remnant of his people. The light of the gospel will not be put out until Jesus returns. The church will not be destroyed before Jesus returns. Think of how Paul says in Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, about how in taking the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming his death until he comes. And until Jesus comes again, people will continue to proclaim the gospel, not just with word, but through the sacrament, through meeting around the meal. The witness still goes out to this world. The next thing about restoring Zion here is the King of Zion in verses 7 to 9. Look halfway down, verse 7, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Zion. The tower of the flock it mentions there. That's speaking of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the tower. Now, a tower was a place where someone went to watch over the sheep who were out in the pastures. And indeed, that was the task, indeed, that Jerusalem and the worshippers, the priests, were to do there. They were to be watchful of the people of God. But it was neglected, and Micah has been saying that in chapter 3. But here's the good news. This is going to happen again. There's going to be a king like of old, a king who will be faithful like David of old. A king will come to shepherd and protect and to care for his people again. Look what it says there in verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? But a great leader, a great counselor is going to come. Yes, they'll go two times and these leaders will be absent, but a great leader, a great king is going to come, who will lead them and guide them and direct them as they need. And of course, we'll see this more when we get into chapter 5 in a few weeks, when it speaks about Bethlehem and the prediction there of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. You know, when we're thinking on Sunday about that passage in Revelation about, indeed, the angel rebukes John for bowing to worship him. One of the comments I read about that was that One of the reasons why we certainly shouldn't worship any person except worship God is that people will let you down. Even the best of people will let you down. But Jesus will never let you down. And here are the people around Jerusalem, the people of Judah. They've had kings who have let them down. They have had prophets who have let them down. They've had so many who have let them down. And Micah's saying, listen, there's one who's coming, a king, a counselor. He will not let you down. He will supply your needs. But look at the next point there in verse 10. Be like a woman in labor. The end of verse 9, that pain seized you like a woman in labor. Rive and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now remember, it would be over 100 years before Babylon would take them into captivity. At this stage, Babylon was a pretty insignificant nation. And yet it's prophesied here that's going to happen. But what the Lord is saying, that this captivity is going to happen before this blessing, there would be suffering and trial which would have to be endured, and then the blessing would come. Suffering and then blessing. And in many ways, isn't that what we see in Jesus? Is not what we're remembering in the Lord's Supper this Sunday? How Jesus suffered, how Jesus went through such terrible trials in his arrest, his trial, his whipping, him on the cross. And he went through that so that blessing would come. And Isaiah 53 and 11 says, he will see in the King James, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will endure that suffering in his soul, but be satisfied. Why? Because blessing would come. And what would be the blessing? The redemption of his people. Hebrews 12 and 2 speaks about, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? The joy of bringing blessing and salvation to his people. And it's the same for us. We will go through times of trial, times of suffering, but then blessing will come. And you know, I think it's one of the encouraging things, you know, in the Christian life, that it's often when individuals, Christians, and the church go through difficult days, it's like the saying, it is darkest just before the dawn. And sometimes it's going through very difficult days that then leads to days of blessing. And think of how Paul said that he basically counted the sufferings of this world as not worthy of being compared to the joy, the glory that will be revealed. And then finally, that leads us to victorious Zion in verses 11 to 13. And first of all, we see the opposition to Zion. Now many nations are assembled against you, verse 11, saying, let her be defiled and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. Here are people who just want to gloat and rejoice over the falling of God's people, the destruction of Israel. And Jesus has said that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. God's people will be reviled. God's people will suffer. And we're not to be shocked by that. Now, we're not to go out of our way to be awkward so that it causes it. But it will happen. But look what happens next. The great turning around in verses 12 to 13. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plans. And he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote the gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now the language there is maybe a wee bit shocking, isn't it? About basically being like an animal that's trampling someone to death. That's the picture. But what it's seeking to get across is that God's victory over evil will be absolute. But it's getting something else across there too. We share in this victory. We are part of this victory. God's plans will see the wicked being judged and the redeemed being part of that judgment. Why do we remember the Lord's death? Why do we take communion? It reminds us, if it wasn't for the suffering of the Lord, if it wasn't his salvation of grace, we would be sharing this judgment. We would be sharing in the wrath of God forever. And it's only the grace that comes to us through the death of Jesus that rescues us and delivers us from that. Oh, we've so much to be thankful for. And as we come to the Lord's table this Sunday, may we do so very thoughtfully, aware of our sin, aware of what our sin deserves, but aware of the wonderful grace of God who turns things right for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We praise you, Lord, for the salvation we have in Christ. And thank you just for the encouragement there, Lord, of how the people of Judah were going through very dark days. The threat of Assyria was just drawing closer. The threat of Babylon was still far off, but coming too. And yet this promise that the mountain of the Lord would be raised and many would flow into it from all nations, and how you would bring peace and security and blessing to your people, pictured in that lovely way of one of your people taking shelter under the vine and the fig tree. And Father, just encourage us and remind us, Father, indeed, of the wonderful blessing we have in Jesus. And just grant, O Lord, that we would come this Sunday and take of the bread and wine and remember the Lord's death with thanksgiving, with hope, with joy, because it points forward to a greater day, to a greater meal. It points forward to that day when suffering will be no more. Oh Lord, just forgive us our sins and help us examine ourselves and to come and partake of that table in a worthy manner. And Lord, come and bring the blessing of Christ to us through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.